Well, would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 15? I forgot to look up the page number. Let's do it the old-fashioned way. In the last quarter of your Bible, that's the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, and then the book of Romans. I assume you can count to 15. If not, ask your neighbor for help. I once heard an interview with a songwriter who had worked in New York's famous Brill Building, where so many of the hit songs of the 1950s and 60s had been written. And she said the competition between songwriters was very fierce, and they were always trying to top one another. And there were certain cliches that were looked down on and to be avoided at all costs. And the one she specifically mentioned was that you should avoid any lyric that had any mention of your heart doing things it wouldn't normally do. For instance, my heart took wings, or my heart leaped for joy, and so on. They said the songwriters just made fun of each other for things like that. So sometime after I heard that interview, Paul McCartney recorded a song that had this line: "Have I ever opened up my heart and let you look inside?" And thinking back to that interview, my internal reaction was, ooh. Now, we all know that the word heart has two meanings in a physical sense. It's the organ in your chest that pumps blood. In the non-physical sense, it's the center of your personality, your emotions, your will, your thoughts, your mind, if you will. J.R.R. Tolkien was once offended by a reporter who asked him, "Professor Tolkien, what makes you tick?" And he looked back at him and said, "I do not tick. I am not a machine." But what the reporter really wanted to know was what motivated Professor Tolkien. He wanted to know, in a non-physical sense, what was in his heart. Often it is letters that reveal what's in a person's heart, especially if they're written during a time of great difficulty. Families have kept letters from soldiers, sometimes for decades, written from far away during a time of separation and loneliness, in the midst of danger and the uncertainty of ever seeing the ones you love again. These letters reveal the deepest feelings and longings of the writer. When I left for college, I was not facing mortal danger like a soldier would, but it was still a forced separation for Rayanne and I. And in those days before email and cell phones and texting and FaceTime phone calls and Skype and what have you, it was the letters that we wrote back and forth to each other. That was all that we had of each other. And what we wrote in those letters is absolutely none of your business. But in those letters, we revealed our hearts to each other. What I want you to know is that here in this last section of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul reveals what's in his heart. Now, you could say that the book of Romans ended with verse 13 of chapter 15. Now, that doesn't mean there's not anything important in the last chapter and a half. Paul still has some really good things to tell us here. But the main teaching part of the book of Romans is now concluded. I want you to think of it like this. Romans is Paul's white paper or his major treatise explaining the Christian faith, but it comes wrapped in a letter. In Romans chapter 1, Paul began on a personal note, and like any other letter written in that time, he identified himself, he greeted the Roman Christians. Then he told them some personal stuff about him, what he's praying for, how much he wants to come see them, and what it is that's motivating him. In other words, what made him tick. Then, in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul began to expound clearly the major teachings of the Christian faith. You can sum it up in five words. The first word is condemnation. How the entire human race, Jew and Gentile and pagan and religious alike, all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's holy standard. This is in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Second word, justification. How we cannot be made right with God by anything we can do, but God makes us right with Him through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, when we believe in Him. This is basically in chapters 4 and 5. Third word is sanctification. This is the lifelong process that God takes a Christian through to make us more and more like Jesus. It's the process of the Christian learning to live up to the position that we already have in Christ Jesus. This is chapter 6, 7, and 8. And then Paul helps us to ponder the mystery of God's purpose in election. That's the fourth word. How God, motivated solely by His grace, chooses to show mercy to those He has called, to those who believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead. This is in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then the final word is exhortation. This is where Paul urges us to behave in specific ways because we believe these specific things. That's in chapter 12 through the first half of chapter 15. These five words sum up the great doctrinal teachings of Romans: condemnation, justification, sanctification, election, and now exhortation. Then in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, Paul becomes quite personal again. It's almost as if he's continuing the personal letter that he began in chapter 1 and then left off in verse 17 of that chapter to start his doctrinal section. Paul's personal letter bookends the major doctrinal sections of Romans. And in the second half of Romans 15, Paul reveals to the Romans and to us his heart's desires. In other words, he shows us his heart. And in doing so, he models for us timeless principles for doing ministry, for serving the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the duty and ought to be the heart's desire of every believer. We can learn from the heart of this great apostle what it means to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So what was in Paul's heart? There were four things, and for your encouragement, I'm going to tell you, this is a two-parter. We're going to talk about two of them today and two of them next week. So you got to be back next week, all right? Otherwise, you don't get three free sins. That's just the way it works. You know I'm joking, right? You also know that because Jesus died on the cross for us, all the sins are free. I don't mean go out and sin. I just mean He paid for them all. Well, what was in Paul's heart? First of all, it was in his heart to serve the gospel. Beginning in verse 14, Paul said, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, to the nations, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." What was in Paul's heart first was to serve the gospel. After spelling out so clearly the doctrines of the Christian faith, Paul doesn't want the Christians at Rome to misunderstand or to be offended. He knows that they know and believe these things already, and that for the most part, they're mature Christians. He says that he's satisfied, he's persuaded or convinced of three things about them in verse 14. He says, first of all, "I'm satisfied that you're full of goodness." Goodness means being both kind and benevolent toward each other, and it means having virtue and moral character. Now, may I say that for any of us, with God's help, to have moral character in the midst of an immoral culture, that is both difficult and commendable. Even when Christians disagree with each other on things, we should be kind and benevolent toward one another, at the very least, out of admiration for the other person being moral in an immoral age. He said, "I'm satisfied that you're full of goodness. I'm satisfied with that you're filled with all knowledge." In other words, knowledge of the Christian faith. In effect, he's saying, "Now, I may have laid it all out in greater detail than you've ever seen before, but I know that you already know these things." Now, too many times, this is not true of churches and Christians today. A man named Paul Little wrote a book, a famous one, called Know What You Believe, and he wrote it for Christians. It was and is quite popular. I've had and given away several copies myself. But the reason he wrote it is that Christians, by and large, really don't know what they believe. And this results in shallow churches and weak Christians who are susceptible to any false teaching presented to them by anybody with a shirt and a tie and a nice haircut. We need to know what we believe. How long have you been a Christian? Are you filled with all knowledge concerning the Christian faith? Do you know what you believe? The third thing, Paul said, I'm satisfied, I'm persuaded that you're able to instruct one another. Instruct means literally to place in the mind. And going back to the previous point, you can't place it in your brother or your sister's mind if it isn't in your mind first. Now, the King James Version translates instruct as admonish. But I love the way Eugene Peterson puts it in the paraphrase, The Message. Now, listen how he translated verse 14. You seem to me to be well motivated and well instructed, quite capable of guiding and advising one another. Quite capable of guiding and advising one another. Some years ago, Gary Collins, one of the leading figures in the Christian counseling movement, shocked the Christian world when he said that he believed that troubled Christians got just as much help from talking to each other Christians within their own churches, as they did going to Christian psychologists and counselors. And he cited Romans 15:14, and he spoke from his long experience as a Christian counselor. Now, this just underscores one more reason why Christians need each other, and why every believer needs to be plugged into a good local church and building friendships and relationships with other Christians, because at some point you're going to need somebody to talk to. And as much or even more sometimes than talking to the pastor, sometimes it's a Christian brother or sister that you can turn to who has just the right word to speak into your life. And may I add, from a personal perspective, after watching and pastoring Christians for 35 years, sometimes I feel great frustration and despair, because sometimes I don't know how to keep good people from believing the worst about each other. You are quite capable of guiding and advising one another, but you're so quick sometimes to believe the worst about each other and attribute the worst motives and the worst actions to one another on the flimsiest of evidence. And I've been guilty of this sometimes too. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Or as Peterson put it in The Message, don't pick on people, jump on their failures, or criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That's so good, I'm going to read it again. Don't pick on people, jump on their failures, or criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. We are able to instruct one another. Let's be about that. Paul warned the Galatians, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So even though Paul is confident that they exhibit, these Romans, most of the qualities of a mature Christian that he lists in verse 14, he tells them, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. That's in verse 15. You see, no matter how long we've known these things, no matter how long we've believed them, every Christian needs reminding of these things. And if you think you've advanced past the point of needing to be reminded of these truths, well, you've gotten past the Apostle Paul. Martin Luther used to say that Christians should preach the gospel to each other every day to encourage one another. And then Paul tells us how he sees himself and what he's doing. Now, on the outside, here's what you'd see. A short, bow-legged, hook-nosed Jewish man who trudged all over the Roman Empire, paying his own way most of the time by working with his own hands, making tents, talking to people, preaching and teaching to anybody who would listen. Trouble followed him wherever he went, and he would suffer hunger, thirst, beatings, shipwreck, and death threats. Why in the world did he keep going? How did Paul see what he was doing? He speaks of the grace given to me by God to be a minister, a servant of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, to the nations, in the priestly service of the gospel of God. The New Testament never calls a Christian minister a priest. We are called pastors. We are called elders. We are called bishops or overseers. Don't make that to be like a dictator. It's the same thing a shepherd does. He looks over. He oversees. We are never called priests. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. 1 Peter 2:4 and other sections say this. That means because of Jesus, you need no earthly man, me or anybody else, to stand and represent you before God. Jesus is the great high priest. He has opened up the way to God for us, Hebrews chapter 4. We need no other priest but Jesus. In the New Testament, ministers of the gospel do not present sacrifices to God on behalf of people. Rather, ministers present people to God based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is done through the proclamation of the gospel. Paul, borrowing the imagery of the Old Testament priesthood, he describes his ministry as priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles, the people of the nations, may be acceptable, sanctified, or set apart by the Holy Spirit. Paul served the gospel of God to people. And as the Holy Spirit opened hearts and people believed in Jesus, it's as if Paul was offering those people to God the Father, set apart for him by their faith in Jesus. This is how Paul saw what he did. And this view of his work sanctified every dusty road that he walked, every tent his calloused hands made, every conversation he had with people, whether it was merely kind and cordial or an in-depth talk about spiritual things. This view of his ministry enabled him to take every rejection, bear every slander, endure every beating and imprisonment, all because he knew what he was really doing was in the priestly service of the gospel of God. This verse is especially encouraging to me as a preacher, because we have to keep reminding ourselves we are not religious entertainers and we are not sanctified social workers. Preachers are serving Christ Jesus in the priestly service of the gospel of God. But it's not just for apostles and preachers. This verse will help you to transform all of your life into a liturgy, if you'd let it. Everything that you do matters. Every action you take, every word that you speak, every conversation that you have can be seen as part of your priestly service in the gospel of God. You need to see all of your life as a liturgy, as a service to God. Everything you do, great or small, part of your service to Him. So the first thing that Paul says is in his heart was he wanted to serve the gospel. And the second thing he says, I want to glorify God. Verse 17, and we're going to leave off in the middle of a sentence, but we'll pick up there next week, I promise. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then, he said, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Paul wanted to glorify God. He had some sense of how unusual his life and work was. I mean, he used to be a Jewish Pharisee who tried to destroy the Christian faith. But after his encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, you find that in Acts 9, he became the preeminent Christian missionary who labored tirelessly to establish churches and build up Christians. And even though he suffered great hardship, he also experienced great success. And in verse 17, he almost seems prideful about it. He said, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Now, you might put him in the same category as one of those insufferable sports figures always bragging about past exploits, unless you notice the first three words of that sentence, in Christ Jesus. Paul knew that amazing things had happened in his ministry, but he also knew that because of the way he used to be, the life he used to live, the great damage that he inflicted on the church of Christ, he also knew that what was happening in his ministry was only because of Christ Jesus, only because he was in Christ Jesus. Whatever good was happening, it was all because of Jesus. So Paul was really bragging on Jesus. He says it again in verse 18. I won't venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. The obedience here means to hear and to heed, to listen and take action, specifically to obey the call of the gospel to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul had opened his letter by saying that he had received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Whenever anyone heeds the call of God's Spirit and puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they have obeyed the call of the gospel. We are not saved by obeying. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But when we put our faith in Christ, we have obeyed the gospel. This is the obedience of faith. And many, many Gentiles obeyed the call of the gospel through Paul's ministry. And he consistently gave all the glory to God. Paul knew, looking back on his life before Jesus, that he was the chief of sinners. So he continually spoke of the grace God gave him and what Christ had accomplished through him. Now, Christ worked through Paul in three ways. The first way is something we can all share in. The second way was specifically for someone who was an apostle. The third way is available to every Christian, but very few Christians truly seek it. He said Christ worked through him first by word and deed. Christ obviously worked through what Paul said and did. But he can work through the words and deeds of any Christian, provided you have first presented your body to God to be used by him, like he said in Romans 12:1. Present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. When we're self-focused and self-centered, then our words and deeds are mostly used to move toward our own goals. But when you yield your body to God, what you say and what you do can be used by Christ to accomplish his work in the lives of others. This makes your words and your deeds matter. In the home, at school, at work, with your husband, with your wife, with your children, your brother, your sister, your family, your friends, your co-workers. What you do matters. And Christ can work through you by word and deed. Then Paul says Christ worked through him by the power and signs and wonders. Now these were things that were unique to the ministry of Christ's apostles. Paul told the church at Corinth the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Many people claimed to be an apostle in Paul's day, and some still try to make that claim today. But Christ Jesus worked through a true apostle by the power of signs and wonders. A sign was a miracle that pointed to God or pointed to a truth of the gospel. A wonder was the same thing, but the emphasis there was on the awe that it made people feel when they saw it. These were not exaggerations or hyperbole or the hyped up claims made by excitable people or shills or press agents. These were things done by Peter and James and John and the rest of the apostles chosen by Jesus, including Paul, that caused people to experience awe, to look to God and understand the truth of the gospel. You and I can't do signs and wonders. We are not apostles. But most of God's people through the ages weren't apostles either. We can still serve God and see Christ work through us by word and deed. And then Paul mentioned one more thing. He said that Christ worked through him, quote, by the power of the Spirit of God. Now what Christ did through Paul was truly amazing, and it was illogical. It made no sense at all. On the one hand, you had the mighty Roman Empire with all of its wealth and its commerce, its Caesars, its Senate, its military might, its multiplied temples and gods. On the other hand, you had a short, bow-legged Jew trudging or sailing here and there around the Roman provinces preaching about Jesus. And it is no exaggeration to say that Rome fell and God changed the course of history and of the world through Paul by the power of the Spirit of God. Even from a purely geographical perspective, what Paul did was amazing. He said from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I fulfilled the ministry. Illyricum is the region what we used to call Yugoslavia. It's now Bosnia, Herzegovina, and so on. This is a distance of 1,400 miles. And Paul traveled this sometimes by ship, mostly on foot, with just a handful of companions. And everywhere he went, he sowed the seeds of the gospel. You can't explain what happened in Paul's ministry strictly on the basis of who he was and what he did, his methods and his strategies and so on. Paul said it was by the power of the Spirit of God. And Paul had spent a great deal of time waiting on God, seeking God's face, praying, sometimes even fasting. And when he went out, he followed the Spirit's leading. He depended on the Spirit's power. We don't work like that. We don't usually wait on God. We don't usually seek God in prayer first and foremost. We come up with our own plans. We hurry around to accomplish our plans. And then we ask God on the tail end, usually briefly, oh God, bless our plans. And we don't see anything like what God did through Paul. Because most of the time, most of what we do is not by the power of the Spirit of God. Maybe we should seek Him first. There are some things only the Spirit of God can do. Like revive a church or convert a soul. There isn't a thing that you can do to make yourself right with God. And there isn't anything I can do to make you feel your need of Him. All I can do is point to Jesus, that God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. But I am telling you, on the basis of the Word of God, that if you call on the Lord Jesus, believing in your heart that His death paid for your sins, that He rose again, then you will be saved by the power of the Spirit of God. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. God always speaks through His Word. It may be that God is speaking to your heart right now. Something in what you have just heard has prompted a response in your heart. And you sense that God is speaking to him, to you about something. You tell Him that you're listening. Do you want to serve the gospel? Do you want to glorify God? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you believed in Him, have you been baptized? Maybe like me, when I was a teenager, you need to come back to the Lord after you've strayed away. Maybe there's someone you need to forgive or someone you need to ask forgiveness of. Maybe you need God's guidance in some matter. Maybe you're burdened for yourself or someone else. You need to come pray for a few moments by yourself with a brother or sister in Christ. I'd be glad to have a word with you and a word of prayer. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us a heart like this great trophy of grace, the Apostle Paul. It would almost be like you had converted Osama bin Laden in our day. Give us, we pray, a heart to serve the gospel of Christ, like priests offering a gift to the world and then offering the world to you when they respond. Give us a heart to glorify you, to magnify you, to brag on you, Jesus, and not ourselves at all. We pray these things in Christ's name.